If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to John 15. John chapter 15. And we are pausing on verses 23 and 24. We'll spend one more week in this paragraph, actually. So one more week on sort of the odd topic of the world hating the people of God. Sort of an odd thing, right, to pause on. Except it's a pretty big theme in the Bible. In what's called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it opens with the Beatitudes, and the final of those eight Beatitudes is all focused in on the people of God being ready to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So there it is, right, kicking off the Sermon on the Mount, finishing off the Beatitudes, that theme. Then if you think of the last book of the Bible, one of the major themes in the entire book of Revelation is the suffering of God's people and their desperate need to hold on to him in spite of that and all the pressure that is being brought to bear. And in that sense, therefore, it's not at all surprising that Jesus pauses on the night he was betrayed in what's called the Upper Room Discourse and slows down for a number of verses and ponders this whole business of the world hating his people and wanting his disciples to be ready for it. So let's stand as we read these two verses. And then we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Verses 23 and 24. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, of course, in the same context, it's juxtaposed off of that incredibly positive statement back in John 15, 14. You are my friends if you do that which I command you. So that's the paradox here in John 15, this amazing promise. You are my friends. What could be better? What could be a greater privilege than to be the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, the friends of God? As we sang this morning, the infinite almighty Father, faithfully loving you. What could be better? But on the other hand, the world will hate you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded this morning of your gracious gifts to us. Lord, what a thought. Almighty, infinite Father, graciously loving your own. Oh, Lord, to find ourselves among your people with that sort of promise being made to us is almost too much to take in. Almighty, infinite Father, graciously loving your own, your friends who do what you command us. And we know what to do and we know what to be, as the psalmist says, because your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we are among those who have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous ways. And again, as we've just sung, when all is said and done, that'll be the thing. Have we by faith lived Have we by faith embodied your righteous ways? Lord, we are often severely afflicted. Lord, we think of our own Mark Tate this week in for what he hoped to be a relatively routine surgery, but kept an extra day and then back in the emergency room trying to get some things figured out. And we pray your mercy on Mark as he seeks to recover at home this week. We pray, Father, for your hand of healing and comfort upon him. Lord, you know of others who are in the midst of long-term recovery. Limbs coming back, treatments to face week by week over a series of weeks. We find ourselves at times severely afflicted and ask that you would give us the life that you are able to give. And do it according to your promise, that you would teach us your ways. Accept our words of praise and thanksgiving. Lord, if we understand ourselves, we see how tenuous our ways really are. Our health is tenuous. Our circumstances are tenuous. So many things can happen that are out of our control. But in the midst of all of those things, may you enable us to remember that although that's true of us, that's never true of you. Nothing ever blindsides you. Nothing is ever outside of your control. You are never worried. You are never quaking in your boots because of the circumstances going on in your universe. But you are in the heavens, and you are doing whatever you please, and may we find great comfort in that. Lord, the world that we talk about this morning is as a snare around us, both threatening us and assuring us that it will be quite easy for us to fit in if we only want to. If we'll only say and do the right things in certain ways and in certain places and in certain moral circumstances, all will be well. Well, you warn us that such compromise is the most deadly thing that could ever happen to us. And so there we are with the snare of the world on one side and your promises and words of warning on the other. Lord, may your words be our heritage forever. May they be the joy of our heart. And may you incline us to hold fast to you through your words, through your instruction, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. If you're not a lot younger than me or a little older, so if you're relatively old, you remember in 1979 there was a singer-songwriter that just sort of burst onto the scene like few really ever do. You know, to have your first album go all the way to number one, to have the first song that you ever really put onto an album go all the way to number one and stay there and have another song off the album follow you fairly far up the chart. And in your first professional outing like that, to come to the Grammy Awards and find yourself to have been nominated 5 times and then to turn around and win 4 out of the 5, which nobody had ever done before and nobody has ever done since. The album just bore the artist's name, Christopher Cross. Christopher Cross. The song that went all the way to number one was called Sailing, and at the Grammys, He won Song of the Year, Record of the Year, Album of the Year, and Best New Artist of the Year. And then 2 years later, turned around and co-wrote a song with David Bacharach that won the Academy Award for Best Original Song, theme song for the movie Arthur. Well, it was the lyric of that song that came to my mind when I was looking at this text. The theme song to Arthur, those of you who listened to the radio in the early 1980s, you really, for a while there, you couldn't turn on the radio without hearing these chorus lines. When you get caught between the moon and New York City, I know it's crazy, but it's true. If you get caught between the moon and New York City, the best that you can do, the best that you can do is fall in love. I don't even know exactly what that means. It's kind of catchy, though. You get caught between the moon and New York City. I know it's crazy, but it's true. If you get caught between the moon and New York City, what's the best thing you can do? That's the question he answers. Now, it doesn't take much paraphrasing to take John's theme here in John 15 and just drop it into those Christopher Cross lyrics. When you get caught between Jesus and the world, I know it's crazy, but it's true. If you get caught between Jesus and the world, the best that you can do, the best that you can do is hang on to Jesus. That's what he's telling us here. The best that you can do, the very best thing that you can do is hang on to Jesus. As I say, this chapter opened, or the midsection of it, is on such of a high note, almost an unbelievably high note. We are told that we are friends of the one who was in the beginning with God. We are friends of the one who was God. We are the friends of the one of whom it can be said that all things were created through him, and apart from him was not anything created that has been created. And you are actually urged to go through your life saying, believing, assuring yourself, that person, Jesus, is my friend. Again, John 15, 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. Fabulous, magnificent, couldn't possibly be better, as one of the lyricists for our hymns put it, what a friend we have in Jesus. Unbelievable. The one who created all things. Your friend. What a friend. Yeah. But then you get to verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And remember, that's a first-class conditional sentence. That's not if the world hates you, it might or it might not. If the world hates you, which it certainly will, is the sense of it. If the world hates you, or when the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, what Jesus means by the world in this context is not the world that you see created, the multiple nations and all of those things, but rather the basic way of thinking in various cultures that are absolutely opposed to God and his ways. That's the world here. The worldly way of thinking, the mindset of the sovereign man, the autonomous man. Now, that way of thinking is tremendously widespread. It's the way of thinking that dominates every major university in America. It's the way of thinking that dominates the CBS News. It's the way of thinking that dominates public radio. It's the way of thinking that dominates pretty much any movie you turn on, any television program that you can find streaming on Netflix. That way of thinking owns the day, dominates the landscape, and will put great pressure on you not to hold fast to Jesus if you want to be well considered and if you want to be fitting in. And so we will inevitably be caught between Jesus and the world. And using those Christopher Cross lyrics, when you get caught between Jesus and the world, I know it's crazy, but it's true. If you get caught between Jesus and the world, the best thing you can do, the very best thing you can do, is be sure that you hang on to Jesus. Because, as our thesis is this morning, Jesus is determinative for spiritual life, and even his enemies know it. Jesus is determinative for spiritual life, and even his enemies know it. Three stops along the way, three considerations. Number one, consider the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, as we find it here in verse 23. John 15:23, whoever hates me, this is Jesus talking, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now, that is a really, really radical statement in the context in which Jesus is making it, as we'll see. Super, you couldn't make it more radical and more offensive than to say it the way he says it there, given the context of who he ends up to be talking about. But whoever hates me, he's saying, hates the God of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's what he's saying. So if you hate me, he's saying, then you hate the God who created the heavens and the earth. That's a bold statement. Whoever hates me hates my Father also, hates God. Now, there's, of course, what philosophers would call, there's an ontological reason for that. There's a reason related to the very being of Jesus and the very being of God. They're one and the same. That's how John opens the gospel. You ought to learn the word ontology just because you ever read the gospel of John, because that's what's going on in John 1:1-3, is he's making what philosophers would term an ontological argument for Jesus, telling us Jesus is the exact being of God. He is the being of God as the Son, the same being as the Father, the same being as the Holy Spirit. He's that being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, or made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word that turns out to be Jesus, he's the same essence, he's the same being, he's the same single ontological reality as the Father is, and so whoever hates him automatically is hating the Father. Now, that's not the argument here. That could be. from the Gospel of John. It certainly could be. That's not the argument here. Here, the argument goes this way. Whoever hates me as my role as Messiah and mediator will inevitably be found to be hating the Father who sent me. I'm that central to the Father's will. I'm that central to the Father's program. I'm that central to the Father's plan for the people of God, so that hating Jesus is hating God. Now think of how radical this is. Jesus is talking throughout his ministry primarily to a Jewish audience, most of which firmly believe that he's out to lunch. They hate him, but they're absolutely sure that they love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is arguing that can't be done. That can't be done. You can't possibly hate me and love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the same time. Can't be done. He makes that argument very explicitly, you may remember, back in John chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, turn back to me to John chapter 8, verses 34 to 44. Listen to how the argument goes, and you can't miss it. And it's said about as offensively as it could be said in a Jewish context like he's in. Jesus answered them, that is the Jewish leadership. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do not do what you have heard, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. See, you say you're children of Abraham? Well, the great thing about Abraham is he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He had heard the word of God and then he embraced it in faith. Well, I've just brought you the word of God and you hate me. I see no resemblance between you and Abraham. You are doing the works that your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. Which would lead you to believe that John knows something possibly about the doctrine of the virgin birth, which they are not buying into. We heard about how you came into the world. Your mother was pregnant before she was really fully joined to your father in marriage. So we know. And we weren't born of sexual immorality like you were. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Now, when you read things like that, you can see why in the scholarly world, it's often said, the Gospel of John is anti-Semitic. The Gospel of John is an anti-Semitic piece of literature. It's anti-Jewish. It's hateful toward the Jewish community. Well, I understand where that comes from. I mean, where the argument falls apart just a little bit is that John is himself Jewish. All the disciples are themselves Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. So a little hard to get directly to anti-Semitism with Jews who are announcing a Jewish man to be the savior of the world and the Messiah of the Jewish people. But I understand why it's said when Jesus says to them things like, if God were your Father, you'd love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord. He sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? I'll tell you. It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. That's why you hate me. He hates me. Now, John made reference to the fact before he read it that our call to worship text this morning was very short, a single verse. But that single verse is a paragraph unto itself in Luke 10. Verse 16 just sits there by itself. One sentence, paragraph, where it makes this remarkable statement about people like you and me as we bear witness in the world. Listen to what it says. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Suppose you have a Christian who actually accurately represents the gospel, life and word. And there they are. They're representing the gospel. They're doing it in some secular setting here in the United States, and they bring the wrath of the culture down upon themselves by so doing. Do you see the argument in Luke 10:16? The argument isn't, well, you're out there on your own, and yeah, being what they call an evangelical is not a popular thing. It makes you odd and objectionable. You might want to quit that. Quit using that terminology. Get away from anything related to that. We can show you how to be a real Christian and have no offense about you at all. It's not that difficult. Just avoid a few certain topics and you'll be fine. But you see what Jesus says in Luke 10:16. He said, oh, it's not a good sign for the world when it hates you. Because when it rejects you, it's rejected me. And when it's rejected me, it's rejected God himself. And thereby more or less damned itself. It's that serious. Christians represent, through the gospel, Jesus and the Father like that. Consider the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and then just tacked on, sort of brought in from Luke, and consider the relationship between the believer and God the Son, and thereby the believer in God the Father, and it's a remarkable relationship and intimidating to think about if you're a secular critic, just as if you were a Jewish critic of Jesus. He turned around and said, you're of your father to the devil. He can't talk that way. He did. He just did. Secondly, consider the relationship between Jesus, evidence, and sin. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, last week we made reference to that incident, you know, in John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And there's a you know, some believe when they see it, but there's another group that runs into town, remember? And they say, we got real problems now. He just raised a guy from the dead. The guy had been dead 4 days. Everybody knows that he was dead. You know, it's like the Wizard of Oz. He wasn't merely dead. He was most sincerely really dead. And now he's out walking around and everybody knows it. We got PR problems out there in Bethany. And they just start plotting the death of Jesus. They don't ask the question, how did he do that? Well, maybe we've got him wrong. No. Well, you hear what he's saying about that sort of thing? If I had not done among them the works that I had done, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. Because I am making outrageous claims, so I couldn't back it up in any way. I get it. But I did back it up. They've seen things that you can't explain in any other way. I just recently had read by this one in Mark 2, where Jesus sets them up this time. It's very intentional. Mark 2, 1 to 12. Let me just read. Very familiar to you. You remember it well if you've read through the Gospels before, because it's one of the more striking stories in the Gospel accounts. When he returned from Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, even at the door, as he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. This is Jesus' house where he's staying. They just wrecked his roof. And now they're lowering a guy on a cot into the middle of his living room where he has been teaching. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes who were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, let me paraphrase that for you. Some of the scribes who were sitting there said, "Oh, for crying out loud, the audacity, what a cheap, your sins are forgiven. How easy, how cheap, how predictable. This guy is so full of himself. Just makes us sick." They're asking themselves, verse 7, "Why does this man speak like that?" Well, they know. He's an idiot. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, immediately perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" And here's the setup. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? That question answers itself. The easiest thing to say is what you just said, "Oh, your sins are forgiven." That's why we object. You know, we got some here in our church, they play volleyball. Here, that's a great volleyball set. Just boom. Ball goes up. And now Jesus is leaping into the air. And when he gets right to the peak moment with perfect timing, verse 11, "I say to you, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them. And that's the volleyball bouncing off the wooden floor. Point scored decisively. What do you say to that? Well, some believed. Not most. Not most. That's what he's getting at here. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But I did those works, and so they are absolutely without excuse. It says, if he said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He rises and immediately goes home. It's absolute setup. Now, in a broader cultural argument, it's the same thing. You know, one of the things that is true of Christianity that I think we fail to appreciate very often, if you've been a Christian for a long time, is that Christianity makes sense of the world and it makes sense of your own life like few other things do. In fact, if you pay attention to the popular culture alternatives, the nonsensical nature of them, will jump off the page at you. I mentioned this a couple of Wednesday nights ago. I think it's like 3 weeks ago that I happened to be streaming something. We're a BBC detective show. The BBC, of course, these are sophisticated writers. These are the people who really know how to tell a story. And by and large, in the television world, they do. This particular detective, he has just solved a case where now the murderer has been apprehended, and it looked like they were going to get away with murder, but no. He followed, tracked down the evidence, figured it out in the last few minutes of the show, and the suspect has now been cuffed, and there he's walking off. And the detective then says this really profound thing, because this is the BBC, so it's deep. It's deep. He says, "There is no good and evil. There's just messed up people like us trying to make a difference in the world." And as we're listening, we're supposed to say, "Wow, that's deep. There is no good and evil. There's just messed up people like us." See, this is the humility coming through. Trying to make a difference in the world. You see a little problem there? Well, if there is no good and evil, why did you arrest the guy? I mean, if there's no such thing as good and evil, then there's really no such thing as right and wrong. So why is there a police force? And why is there a prison system? And why is there a legal system? And what in the world was this whole show about? If there's no good and evil. If you're no better than the serial killer that you just sent to prison, then I'm completely lost. Yes. An effort to be deep, you know. The BBC speaks utter, unadulterated nonsense. You don't have to press anything. It's just, what? Now, that was the stupidest thing I'd heard in quite a while. So, I mean, usually it's a little subtler than that. But in the context of, oh boy, this is very, very deep. Very deep. No, it's utterly nonsensical. And it's plain to anybody who analyzes it that Christian categories is how you have to live. You can't, the thing about that BBC comment is no one in the world can live 5 consecutive minutes as if that's true. Can't be done. You just can't do it. You can't do it. You just can't. And no one in the world can live for 5 consecutive minutes as if they just think they're completely a biological accident. No meaning, no purpose, no significance. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. Everybody ends up living, even those who most espouse that view. Everybody who runs the environmental movement is among the group that God says was created in his image. The only people who would be able to run such a thing. All the other creatures, they're never involved. You just can't do it. And Jesus is saying, you could just paraphrase it a little bit, verse 24. I hadn't taught among them the way nobody else did. Given them categories that really are the only thing that will make any sense out of anybody's life, they wouldn't have sin. I mean, the Enlightenment philosopher, Immanuel Kant, that's what he saw. He said, you know what? I mean, I don't know if you can really know anything about a God or not, but I know this. You have to posit God on the philosophical stage to make any sense out of human life. And so posit him there, or everything will fall apart. Thirdly and finally, consider the relationship between seeing and hating. Consider the relationship between seeing and hating. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Well, what have they seen? Well, they've seen the kinds of things like raising Lazarus from the dead. They've seen the kinds of things like the paralytic rising, carrying his bed, and walking. They've seen that Jesus is a teacher like nobody they've ever seen before. They've seen him give sight to the blind. They've heard about him feeding all kinds of people with a boy's lunch. But notice also here, but now they have seen and hated both me. The piece of the puzzle that nobody sees is the second piece, and my Father. See, in John 15, and in John 8, and in John 6, and in the Gospel of John as a whole, the scribes and Pharisees, they have no problem letting you know, yes, we hate Jesus. What they don't see is that that necessarily means, yes, we hate the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't see that. No. No, we're the real children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not him. But Jesus just turns around and says, well, no, actually, here's how it works. If you hate me, you hate the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the followers of Jesus then say, if you hate the Christian gospel, you hate the God who created the heaven and the earth. That's the argument he's making. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And my Father. We're to see that with clarity so that we'll know what to do when inevitably we live where we live. Where this is seen, and Christians are going to increasingly be seen as those who practice hate speech, they're overly narrow, they're backward, they're ridiculous, don't fit, they won't compromise in areas where everybody else sees the obviousness of everything, and we ought to see it coming. And Christopher Cross got it just right. We wasn't talking about this. When you get caught between Jesus and the world, which you will, which you inevitably will, you can't take Jesus as your friend without at the same time, in so doing, you're just caught automatically between Jesus and the world. I know it's crazy, but it's true. If you get caught between Jesus and the world, and again, you will be caught there. The best thing you can do, the very best thing you can do, is hang on to Jesus. So hang on to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would enable us to hear your voice, to see your wisdom, to follow your Christ. No matter what the world says, no matter what the majority culture thinks, no matter how degraded we may find ourselves being culturally, in the jokes of comedians, in the characters and characterizations of movies, in university classrooms. When we get caught between Jesus and the world, enable us to hold fast to Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.